We're going to dive into week two of our series that we began last Sunday, Identity Crises. Identity Crisis. I said to you last week that there are many reasons why people go through an identity crisis. You know, sometimes, most commonly, it's through like the teenage years when we're just, you know, we're kind of going through so many changes ourselves, and then we get thrown into an environment in school, and it's just like, you know, who am I? I just don't know. Sometimes it's through, you know, the loss. Sometimes it's through divorce. Sometimes it's through, you know, a tragedy that happens that we really just find ourselves front and center with trying to figure out who we are. And so last week we talked about identity theft. And in that sermon, we talked about this idea of, you know, trying to be someone that we're not. And we use the example of John the Baptist. You can listen to that sermon online if you would like to. And we basically said at the end of it, it's really important that we just are who we are and that we don't try and steal someone else's identity. We're only hurting ourselves and all the people in our lives. Be yourself. Everyone else is already taken. Amen? All right. So this week, we're going to talk about cards on the table. Cards on the table, all right? So how many of you would say, just honestly, just you can even raise your hand for this if you want, all right? How many of you would say you have a poker face? Okay, anybody else? One, two people, three people. Okay, you have a four people. You have a poker face, all right? So if you have a poker face, it basically means like for example, like when you're actually playing cards, if you're playing poker and you get your cards and you know what you've got and what you don't have. But you can conceal it. Like, so, you know, like if you have a really good hand, you're not like going, yes, you know? And if you have a terrible hand, you're not going, oh, you know? Like, I don't know how many of you watch like poker on ESPN. Like, I don't know how it's designated as a sport now, but it's like, it's on ESPN. And so these guys are playing poker and they've all got the glasses on and because they don't want, you know, the pupil dilation going on and all of that. And they just try and not do anything at all to show their cards, if you will, to have to lay their cards on the table until they absolutely have to. They don't gesture in any way. Their body language doesn't convey it. And some people are really, really good and have a true poker face. So let's talk about that idea in the realm of spirituality. How many of us have a poker face? How many of us have this mindset, this mantra that we spew, this view of ourselves that we have, and it's really a camouflage. No one really knows the real us. It's just on the inside of us. It's so much harder to see a spiritual poker face, if you will, than it is even a physical natural poker face. Like there's lots of people who have a spiritual poker face. I mean, you never know. You never know what's going on in them because they're always trying to be just out there, not revealing, if you will, their cards. So I want to ask you a question as we begin. This is a really serious question. I think it's really important that from now and then again, we ask ourselves a question like this, like, what is my true motivation or the reason why I do the things I do? Why do I do what I do? You ever ask yourself that, like in your job, like, why do I do this job? Why do, you know, okay, like I'm married. Okay, this is what I do in my marriage. Why do I do the things that I do? I think it's really important that we ask ourselves that question often. You know, we can have this mindset of I do what I do because of what I get. And there's nothing wrong with that. We all should want to get things in life, but let me put it to you this way, just kind of bluntly, like, I'm not talking about you, all right? This is definitely somebody that's not here. Like, are you a suck-up? Like, right? Like a suck-up is like, this is somebody that's like, you see it in them, like, you know, they're just always saying these really super nice things about the boss that you know they don't like at all, but they do it because they want the boss to promote them. They want the boss to give them the next cool role, and so they're like a suck-up. They're like, man, what are you always doing that for? So we don't want to be people like that. We want to be true, genuine. We want to be people of integrity. Amen? Like integrity refers to this idea of like being whole, like you're genuine. Like if a light was shined, you know, into your soul, it would be the same thing that you're projecting outside for everybody else. All right. So When it comes to this idea of relationships, of course, the first relationship of importance for those of us who are Christians should be our relationship with God. If you don't have a right relationship with God, it impacts every other relationship that you have. If God is your center, if He's the one that guides and directs you, you see yourself through who He has made you and who He wants you to be, and that reflects into the relationships that you have. So that's the most important relationship, right? But there are other relationships that we have as well that can impact, stay with me, that can impact this relational aspect of our life. And some of you struggle with that. And from time to time, I struggle with that. I allow these relationships to impact this relationship. So how do we know how well we're doing relationally? It might be good to ask your spouse, if you're married, every now and then, hey, how am I doing? How am I doing at this relationship? How committed am I to this relationship? Well, here's the deal. Put it on the screen. Justin, the back one is not on. I don't know if that's, I don't necessarily go by that, but just to know that it's up here too. But okay, so the test of our relational devotion is determined by the adversity we face while maintaining it. So your relationship with your husband and your wife, when the bills are all paid, when you can agree on where to go to eat on Saturday night, when there's nothing going on, you don't have any plumbing issues going on in your house, you don't have like kids like going crazy, it's really easy. It's really easy to stay in that relationship mindset. But what happens when there's adversity? It's that adversity that really shows how committed we are in those relationships. So sometimes there's pushback from outside people, okay? So like someone can try and get in between me and my wife. I remember years ago I had a dear friend of mine I worked with. He was a dear friend. I met him the first day I started working at this company and discovered that he was a Christian, and he and I became really, really good friends, and he got really, really serious about his relationship with God. And he got married. And his wife did not like God being first in his life. Like when he would go to read his Bible and do devotions, like his wife was like jealous, just like, why aren't you spending this time with me? Like we would go out and we would try and tell people about Jesus. She'd be like, you should be spending all of that time with me. And it was a real, real struggle for him. So sometimes the relational commitment we have to God is we see pushback from people in our lives. Maybe you're experiencing that. You get pushed every time. Why are you going to church again? You're like, why do you give money at the church? I mean, why aren't there better ways to spend your money? Why are you devoting time studying to do this or do that for God? Yeah, there's pushback from others. What happens though when the behaviors of someone that you love doesn't line up with the expectations you have for them? What happens? What happens when the way they behave and what they do or don't do doesn't line up necessarily with what you thought or what you expected? And that's what we're going to talk about today. So nothing reveals our cards more than adversity does. Adversity. So we're going to find somebody in the Bible, in the book of Job, not Job, it's Job, spelled the same way. We're going to be in Job chapter 1. We'll put the verses up on the screen for you, but we will be in Job chapter 1 as we begin. We're going to talk about Job for the next few weeks, and I know that there are some pastors who are like, I'm not talking about Job. That's just too difficult. It's too hard. I don't understand why Job had to go through what he went through, but I think this is a perfect place because we see front and center someone who could have certainly had an identity crisis and perhaps to some respect did. So we're going to see 3 points and a question for each of those points. All right, you ready? We probably won't be too super long today, but let's look at, first of all, Job's resolve. Job's resolve. Like this is what he was seen as most important in his life. Job's resolve. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. The word upright there, you replace that with the word integrity. He was a person of integrity. He was whole. He was legit. He was the real deal. Verse 2, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen equaling 1,000, because a yoke is 2, right? 500 female camels and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. And this is probably referring to like east of Canaan. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Now, this is kind of cool, because this idea of like an appointed day, most commentators believe that this is in reference to their birthday. I didn't even know that. I mean, it was just like late in my study, I was looking at this, and I'm like, my birthday is Sunday. My sister's birthday is Sunday, and we're going to be talking about this time in Job's children's life, where they would get together and they would celebrate with one another on their birthday. Now, I turned 60. When I turned 50, I did not want anybody saying a word to me. I didn't want to see the color black anywhere. I'm good with turning 60. It just is what it is. All right. So they would get together. All right. So then the scripture says, verse number 5, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. So this is pretty cool. So Job is a character. Some people try and figure out exactly like where does he fit in as far as the timeline of the Bible. We know basically by a number of things that we find in this book that he was definitely someone who lived during the patriarchal time frame. Maybe he might have been a contemporary of Abraham. We know a number of things about Job from the fact that he lived a very, very long time. And so that certainly puts him, you know, back in the beginning of Genesis, the early chapters. We know some of the other characters that we're going to find in the book of Job kind of tell us the time frame in which he lived. The fact that it appears that Job was kind of like the priest of his family. So like he had a wife, he had children, but Job saw himself as someone who was responsible for all of those people in his household. He really wanted to make sure that not just was he right with God and living the way God would want him to, but he was going to do everything he could to make sure that they did as well. And so he would do this process of sacrificing an animal in accordance with the number of his children that he had. So this is certainly prior to the Mosaic Law being given, whenever God specifically spelled out how they were to do it. But this burnt offering was basically a whole animal offering. And you say, well, how could it be that he would do that if it was before the law? Well, we got to go all the way back to the book of Genesis in the early days of mankind when Adam and Eve sinned. What did God do? The Bible says Adam and Eve, after they sinned, God came in the garden. What did they do? They hid themselves because they were what? They were naked. They didn't have any clothes on. And for the first time, they felt this nakedness. They felt shame in the presence of God. And so a couple of verses later down in that same chapter, it says that God clothed them with tunics, with skins of animals. How did he get the skins of those animals off them alive? He didn't. He had to kill the animals, and then they were clothed with these animal skins, which is a foreshadowing of Jesus, who would come and be the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. So he is doing this sacrifice. He's making sure that he's doing everything. Listen, he's doing everything possible to bring his children into a right relationship with God. He's got 10 kids. What a miracle that is. 10 kids. Can you imagine that? Nowadays, that's just unheard of. But to have, you know, 7 sons, 3 daughters, that is a big, big family. And he had material wealth. That was another indicator of the time frame in which Job lived. It didn't say that he had a bank account or that he ruled this city and had 15 rental homes and, you know, he had a 401k. And no, it says that he had all of these animals in numeration. And so when Job needed something that he didn't have, he would probably barter. He would say, hey, you know, I need this. How about if I give you a couple sheep? So there was a lot of bartering. You know, we may end up going back to the days of bartering. Brace yourself. That day may come. Whatever skill you have, you may need that skill to get something that you don't have. Okay, so Job sanctifies him. This is his role he sees as he's an active priest. He's the one who's standing between his family and God, and he's going to do everything that he can, all right? Remember, it was God who initiated this mindset of something being between him and mankind. For Adam and Eve, it was that innocent animal that had to be killed so that they could have a right standing with God. And Job is saying, I want to be like the priest offering this sacrifice so that my children, if, now it doesn't say because they had, it says if. He didn't know that they were being overly sinful or wicked, right? Like as a dad, I'm not gonna go and knock on my adult grown children's home without them knowing I'm coming. I just wouldn't do that. Word of caution, adults, don't do that to your kids. You might get embarrassed. They might get embarrassed. You just, right? Like, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to set up, you know, like hidden cameras eyeballing their house and secret recording devices inside of their house. That's not what I'm going to do, but I'm going to do everything I can as their dad to try and point them in the right direction. Job was a deeply devoted religious man. Notice again what the scripture says. It says he was blameless. He was upright. He was one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, to fear God doesn't mean like, oh man, if I say the wrong thing, God's going to send a lightning bolt. No, it means the fear of God can be summed up really with the word accountability. Job saw himself as accountable to God. He believed that God had made him, that God's the one who makes the rules, and that we, out of love and devotion, will prove that by obeying him. So he was upright. He shunned evil. He avoided it. He didn't allow things in his life, all right? It is the parents' role, even though these are adult kids, it is the parents' role and duty to raise their children, not the states, not the schools. Do you know that California just passed a law that if there are two parents and they have a child, a young child, who is wanting to change their gender, basically, which is impossible. You can't change your gender. You are what you are. Your chromosomes are what they are, all right? But let's say they want to change the outside of their appearance to look like the other gender, that in the state of California, if one parent says, I don't want this to happen, and the other one says, I do want this to happen, then this one is the one who's favored in the eyes of the court. In California, that is now law. It's now law. Listen, either you raise your kids and indoctrinate your kids, or the state will try and do it in your place. Now, they'll call it something else. They'll call it freedom. We're going to free your kids from the bondage that you have them under. Really? As Christians, we believe that freedom comes from knowing and following the desires of our Creator. God isn't wanting to put us in straitjackets and, you know, confine us to prison and, you know, feed us through a tube once a week and, right, just like laugh at us when we are just in hardship. No, God wants us to have freedom. God wants us to experience life to the fullest. Jesus said, I came to give you life and life abundantly. All right, so this is what Job wants. Job wants this for his kid. This is his resolve. He wants to be right with God, and he wants to do everything he can possibly do to help his kids be right with God too. Man, that's a great thing. So our question for this one would be this. And some of you might want to write this down, or you might want to take a screenshot of it. And I really want you to think about these. I'm going to touch on them, but it might be just kind of food for thought maybe today or sometime this week. All right, so here's a question. How can I better serve my family and reflect God's love for them? How can I better serve my family and reflect God's love for them? What can I do to help my family see that I am a loving, caring, devoted follower of Jesus who loves them too and wants them to come into a loving relationship with him? I would say, number one, live out loud. Now, that doesn't mean be a jerk. I mean live out loud. Let your faith be on full display. Don't be a closet Christian. Let your faith be seen. It's so important. You have no idea how much your influence can have on your kids or somebody around you. Like, live it out loud. Live it out loud. Live your faith out loud. I was reading an article this week, and it was talking actually about singing. And it was talking about the importance of one. So let's just say in a congregation our size that, we have a worship leader up here, and they're singing, and there's, you know, everybody in the congregation is singing, and there's some people who are not like singing on key, and they can't keep the right beat as they're singing, and they're sitting like right behind you. I don't know why some of you are looking around like that. It's just as rude, right? But it's like, so you're sitting there and you're like, oh my goodness, you know? So instead of like looking at them and going, dude, you should like take music lessons or something. You know the best thing that you can do? Sing in pitch on key. Sing the song. Sing it out loud. You know why? Because the people around you just might follow your lead. They just might follow your lead. The same is true in our devotional life to God. Like, yeah, there's lots of other things we can do, but the first thing that we should do if we're followers of Jesus, if we truly want to love our family and serve them well, is live out loud. Live our faith out loud. Number two, pray. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for your family. Pray for your family. I can't tell you how many times I pray consistently for my family through the weeks, but like sometimes I'll wake up 2-3 in the morning and can't go back to sleep, and I just start going through my family, just praying for every single one of them, every situation that I know about, just praying that they will come to know Jesus if they don't know Jesus, that their kids will come to know Jesus. I'm just praying for my kids, praying for my grandkids, and then I turn to the church in any situations I may know about in their lives, your lives. So live out loud, pray for them. Live a devoted life out loud and seek to see God's hand work in their life. God, I know you came to save them. I know that you have abundant life waiting for them. Please just reveal yourself to them. So pray for them. Number three, speak the truth. Speak the truth. We are living in the day and age today where if you disagree with somebody, it's seen as hate speech. Speak the truth, man. Speak the truth. Someone has to. There's not your truth, my truth. There's the truth. Amen? So let's speak the truth. All right, so that's Job's resolve. All right, now let's look at verses 6-8. We see God's recognition. Job's resolve, God's recognition. Verse 6-8. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where are you? Where did you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" These verses are crazy, aren't they? I mean, think about this. So these sons of men are without a doubt angels. So these are angels that are coming and presenting themselves to God. Now, angels, just like us, were created by God and accountable to God. So it's very possible that these angels, although God knows everything, that God has these angels come and give reports of things that are going on or where they've been or what they've done, and these angels are doing it. And lo and behold, who else comes? Satan. Satan, who also is an angel. He's a fallen angel. He doesn't respect God. He wants God's position. So these angels come, but notice at this point in time, Satan has access to God and his throne. So Satan comes. That's mind-blowing enough, right? But then what happens next is that God says, hey, by the way, Satan, And there's kind of an implication here that when Satan says he's going to and fro on the face of the earth, that he's looking for a way to accuse God's people to God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says Satan is the accuser of the brethren. In other words, he wants to go to God and say, have you that person that preaches down there at that Hope Community Church, that person who leads that Bible study, do you know that? I mean, are you paying attention to their life? I mean, like, they're not always who they say they are. Satan's always trying to accuse us before God. They don't really love you. They're not really devoted to you. Look at them. That's Revelation 12:10. But this scripture tells us that at least in Job's instance, that God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I don't know if that happens often, but that's kind of freaky, isn't it? That God would say to Satan, hey, why don't you consider my servant Job? He's right there. I can show you where he lives. Have you checked out his life? Have you seen him? He's devoted. He is a follower. He's committed as committed can be. Think about this for a minute. That God would say to Satan, our accuser, our adversary. That's what the word Satan means, adversary. That God would say to our adversary, have you considered my servant? Fill in your name. I don't want that. Right? Like, we want to stay like under the radar. Like, no, Lord, don't let that happen. But at least in this instance, it happened. It happened again in the New Testament. Do you know that? In the New Testament, Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 22, I think it's verses 31 and following, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you. And after you fall, go and preach to your brothers. Go and be an encouragement to your brothers. See, Jesus knew that Peter would ultimately betray him. He would deny him, rather, not betray him, deny him. So here, at least in the Old Testament one time, in the New Testament one time, we see Satan desiring something and God granting that. That's mind-blowing to me. That doesn't mean that Satan is on equal par with God, that he had to give in to Satan's desires, but it does give us an indication that there may be times that God allows us to be tested, not tempted, to be tested. He wants to see if we'll remain true and faithful to him. Think about this for a minute. You and I don't have to show our cards for God to know what we're holding. He already knows. Let me give you a couple verses quickly from Psalm chapter 139, verses 1 and 2. It says, a psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. How about this? Proverbs 21, verses 1 and 2. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Who's in control? God is. Verse 2. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. The Lord puts us on a scale. I love the story of a guy walks into a fish market and he says to the guy behind the counter, hey, I'd like to buy some salmon today. And he goes, okay. He says, yeah, let me go get one. So he goes back into the cooler and he gets the lone salmon that he has, and he brings it up and he puts it on the scale and it comes to like 13 pounds, 6 ounces. And guy goes, do you have anything bigger? And the guy takes the one back and he goes back into the cooler and he brings the same one back and he puts his finger on the scale and it's 19 pounds, 4 ounces. And the guy says, awesome, I'll take them both. God can call our bluff anytime he wants to. God can call our bluff. He knows. He knows us. That's why we should say, as Psalm chapter 19, verse 14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Why? Because God knows. God knows. God recognized what was in the heart of Job. He knew that he was a good man. The word blameless doesn't mean that he was sinless. It means that everything that he did, he tried to do above board. He didn't cover stuff up, right? Like that saying, like what we cover, what we hide, one day God will uncover on the day of judgment. But what we uncover, God, here I am, here's who I am. The Bible says God will cover. God will cover our sin. God will forgive us. God will accept us. So it's our choice. So this is God's recognition. So here's a question for us. Is God's view of me what's most important? Follow up. If no, why should it be? Is God's view of me most important? Again, why do we do what we do? It should be because of our relationship with God. Okay, third and last, I'm hurrying. Satan's rationale. Look at Satan's rationale beginning at verse number 9. It gets even more intriguing. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him?" And I'm always amazed. Now, please, if you've ever said this in my presence, I'm not talking about you. I've just heard it so many times. Like we pray, "Lord God, please just put a hedge of protection around them." Do you know how big a hedge is? I mean, it's like usually like really small. All right, so like the word that we find here for hedge is not necessarily like this small shrub. It's something that would enclose or protect somebody from outside forces, all right? So Job is saying, "Oh, well, of course, he gives you lip service. You got a hedge about him. You like protect him. No one can get in, no harm. He's got this perfect little family. He's got his health. He's got all of his animals." He says, "Have you not made a hedge about him around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now just imagine saying this. He's accuser of the brethren. Can you imagine? He says, like, "You really think he loves you for you? Are you serious? Hey, I can prove it. Just take away all the blessings you've given to him. Watch what happens. Verse 13. Ready? "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." God is now going to allow Satan to some degree to mess with Job. But what is the point here? Satan's rationale. His rationale is this: he only gives you lip service because of your blessings. He only gives you lip service because of his blessings. Now, physically speaking, it's pretty easy to spot a gold digger, right? Everybody know what a gold digger is? A gold digger is typically it's a female. I'm sorry, but typically it's a female. A younger person who finds an attraction to an older person who has lots of money and wealth and stuff, not because they're truly attracted to that person, but because they're attracted to what they have. Gold diggers. He's only going to be around a couple more years. You know, I can fake love that long so I can get all of his, a gold digger. Now, physically, it's easy for us to spot it, right? We see it. It's like, "Oh, man, come on. Come on, man. She's like 24, he's 86. She's like pushing him in a walker. Honey, I love you so much." "Yeah, what day is it? Yeah, it's any day now." It's a lot harder to spot a spiritual gold digger. Satan is accusing Job of being a gold digger. He doesn't really love you, God. He loves what you give him. He loves what you give him. This is his rationale, right? This is crazy. So let me give you a couple more thoughts, but let's hit our question. Does my commitment to God fluctuate depending on my circumstances? Does my commitment to God fluctuate depending on my circumstances? If you lose your job, do you not come to church next week? If things go awry in a relationship, do you stop doing devotions? This is a serious question for us to ask. It's an important one. It really is. Because I'm convinced that there are an awful lot of people who call themselves Christians up until the day they face any kind of adversity in their life. Their faith is truly dependent on how little adversity they have. If I have no troubles, I'm fine. I'll stay in there. So the bottom line is this, is God merely a means to an end, or is he the end? Is God a means to the end, or is God the end? If we love God for what he gives us and not himself, then what we truly worship is what he gives us. What we truly value is what he gives us, not him. So I want you to think for a minute. I'm trying not to get emotional. I want you to think for a minute. Like sometimes when we pray, and maybe somebody's sick, and there's nothing wrong with praying for people who are sick, and I do it all the time. And if you tell me you're sick or you're going in for surgery or whatever, if I'm able, I'm going to be there to pray for you, pray with you, right? I believe in prayer. I believe God answers prayer. But I want you to think about like being God and how often his children just simply come to him and we lay these obligations before God. God, because you love him, I know you're going to heal him. I just know it, Lord. So just in Jesus' name, I'm claiming it right now. And Lord, I know that you want this situation to get better, so I'm just praying for that. And there's nothing wrong with it, those things. Please, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I wonder how often our awesome God in heaven thinks, well, do they really care about me, or do they just want what I give them? Do they just want to claim that promise because it will help their life get where they think it ought to be? Maybe God will let you go through hardship because he wants you to lean on him. He wants you to see his value. He wants you to see his glory. He wants you to put your faith in him. He wants you to be happy and joyous, not because of what you have, but because of who you have. You have him. He's more important than anything, right? Like in the end, Job is going to say, man, I thought I knew you, Lord, but now I truly value you like I never did before. See, I want your faith, if you say you're a Christian, I want your faith to be real and genuine, and I want your commitment run deeper than the adversity that sometimes stops you and me. So we'll end with that. We're going to end right there. We're going to pick up. If you want to read ahead, you can do that. It's going to get even wilder than this, all right? So next week, we'll talk about cards on the table, part two. So here's basically what we'll consider. What do you do when those closest to you doubt your sincerity? We'll cover that next week. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you, God, that even now we're going to have an opportunity to express our love for you as we sing another song. That we're going to have a chance to say out loud, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I want to follow you. Jesus, you are the world to me. May we sing out loud. And if we don't sing in pitch, may we listen for someone around us who maybe can help us so that we can collectively resonate as a congregation and say, God, you're worthy. God, I love you. God, you're worth everything that I have. If you take it all, God, you're still worthy. You're still worthy. May our devotion, God, run that deep. Help us even now as we sing, God, to reflect that devotion. And Lord, maybe there's someone here who's not yet put their faith and trust in you, and maybe after this sermon they're wondering, why in the world would I? In the end, we're going to see, God, that you're worth it, because your worth is greater than anything materially we could have. We have. We want. Only you can reveal yourself in that way to us, and I pray you would do that to those who are still perhaps on the fence, not giving you their lives, not sure whether they should get saved or not, ask you to become their Lord and Savior or not. Would you work in every single heart, God, as we sing this last song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message delivered at Hope Community Church, located in Waterford, Michigan. We sincerely hope this message has encouraged you to begin a relationship with God or strengthen the one you already have. If we can assist you on your spiritual journey, please call the church office at 248-481-8240 or contact us through our online home at www.hopecommunitywaterford.net. Our church meets every Sunday at 10 a.m. and every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We would be honored to have you join us if you live in the area. Thanks again for listening.